Brothers and sisters, it's my privilege to introduce to you today our guest preacher. Peter Dishman is a native of New Jersey. Does that make you a Jets or a Giants fan? Yeah, choose wisely. moved, relocated to Texas with his family around high school. He is a graduate of Washington Lee University in Virginia, where he got your degree in experimental psychology.
That's right.
Which prepared him for marriage, or didn't.
True.
He attended Covenant Theological Seminary and finished there, at which time he was ordained in the Presbyterian Church in America, and then initiated the very first global ministry of Reformed University Fellowship in Mexico City at the National Autonomous University of Mexico. So his Spanish is not so bad. But he came home on furlough around 2012 and began investigating what it might mean to serve in Colombia, and right in that season of his life, he met a young woman named Lauren. They were married in 2013. And now Peter and Lauren are in the midst of preparing to relocate to Colombia to start another global ministry of Reformed University Fellowship at a university there. We're going to hear more from Peter and Lauren during second hour about that opportunity. But for now, we want to hear from him as he leads us. What's that? Oh, this is Lauren. Yeah, sorry. Yeah, okay. Tom was going to be on the Mercy cohort, but we thought he might be too shy. I feel the love. Do you feel the love? For now, we want to hear from Peter as he comes to us and to continue in our series in the book of Acts. So, Peter, welcome.
We're off to a good start. Get my stuff here. All right, well, good morning. Or buenos dias for all of you Spanish speakers. I know a lot of you are out there, which me emociona. I am really thankful to be here with you this morning. The last time that I was at Christ the King was about 3 years ago, and you were meeting in the Holiday Inn in Duncanville. You hadn't yet called a pastor, and so I'm I'm thrilled that Patrick's here. That Kevin's in process, that you're organized, that you have this wonderful commitment to being the faithful presence of Jesus Christ's grace in this community. And I'm looking forward to what that faithful presence will mean in the coming months and years and hopefully decades. You have been moving through the series, Thy Kingdom Come, How It Did and How It Does. And last week, you got to the city of Philippi. The gospel is breaking into the Roman world, a Roman colony city. And this week, we are going to continue looking at what the Lord did in Philippi. And remember, last week, things started off really well, right? They went down by the river, and they met a group of women that were praying. And there amongst those women was Lydia. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul, and to give her life to Christ, and to offer her house as a base of operations in Philippi. But of course, that was last week, and this week things are going to move from triumphant and wonderful and an amazing beginning to a little bit of trouble. And doesn't that often happen in our lives? We see amazing things happen, and then the obstacles come, and we have to look for the power to move through those obstacles in love for God and for others. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 16, and we're going to start actually with verse 11 and see how the Lord's power continues to come to the city of Philippi. And I think a lot of you guys are missionary types. And this is an amazing missionary passage. I love the questions that are asked here. They get redirected so to Macedonia. So they're in a place they didn't really expect to be. They're figuring out, okay, what is this going to look like? Where are we going to go? Well, there's no synagogue here. How are we going to enter into this environment? But then the Lord directs them and they see something wonderful happening. And of course, we love that part of the missionary story, right? But then after that, when there's a response from the system, the question is always, wow, what's going to happen now? How do we engage in a wise, in a committed, in a loving way with opposition to Jesus and his kingship? And as Lauren and I think about moving to Colombia, those are some of the questions on my mind. I've seen a lot of proto-Lydias in the last several weeks and had some wonderful conversations with them. But I know that in that campus environment where Che Guevara is painted over the main library, I know there's going to be pushback. What's that pushback going to look like? How is the Lord going to work? Not only in these amazing ways that he puts all the pieces together for individuals, but also in the midst of pushback from the powers that be. And you guys are a church plant, right? So you've come through that process of growth and grace and becoming established in this community in DeSoto. And so these are also live questions for you. How will Lydia's continue to come into your body? How will you continue to respond with mercy and love when there's opposition? So after that way too long introduction, let's go to chapter 16 of Acts. If you'll stand with me, let's read God's word starting in verse 11. The scripture says this: "So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. After she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, 'These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation.' And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. When they had brought them up to the magistrates, they said, 'These men are Jews and they're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice.' The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, 'Do not harm yourself, for we are all here.' And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.' And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrate sent the police, saying, 'Let those men go.' And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, 'The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace.' But Paul said to them, 'They've beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out.' The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. Asked them. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated and let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this, your word, and for this amazing story of how your power, how you came powerfully to save in Philippi. We pray this morning that the words of my mouth, that the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. We pray that you, Father, who sent the Son, who sent us the Spirit, would give us power to understand the word and to respond with it with great joy, with great wonder, with great love, and to express that as we look at ourselves, as we look around us at our community, and as we look outward toward the world. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, a few years ago, actually many years ago, it's already been called out that I'm not a young spring chicken. I started my missionary life just after getting that degree in experimental psychology in Acapulco, the pearl of the Pacific. Some of you, I think, have probably been there. And many years later, my brother was visiting me in Mexico City, and we decided, let's go to Acapulco. Let's go have a beach adventure. We'll have a brother beach adventure. So we went to Acapulco. We decided, let's not go to the bay because it's kind of, you know, there's no waves there. Let's go outside of the bay. So we went to Barra Vieja. We went to the old sandbar. And as we were preparing to leap into the waves, we saw these two guys walk by. And they had these white t-shirts on, and written on them in ballpoint pen or permanent marker, it said lifeguard, right? Self-appointed lifeguards. We thought that is pretty funny. And to add to it, they had a life buoy, I guess you would say, a life belt, and it was duct taped together. So we looked at those guys and we thought, well, wow, I hope we don't get in trouble because we only have fake lifeguards, hechizos, not the originals. We have the replacement lifeguards who are looking after us. So as you might imagine, we got out there in the waves and we were enjoying it, and we got pushed out a little further than we expected and decided, okay, well, we better come back in. And as we were coming in, I'm sort of slogging through the waves, and I noticed, hey, my brother's a little further behind me than I thought he should be. And I wonder if I have the energy to go out there and grab him if something happens. And at the same time, my brother told me later that he was starting to feel this sinking sense in his stomach that he was getting taken out, and there was no way that he was going to make it. And he couldn't really even yell for help. He couldn't get it out. He couldn't see me over the waves. And he thought, wow, I hope this isn't how it ends, right? Right at that moment, these two hechizo, the two fake lifeguards, sweep past me with their homemade shirts and their duct-taped buoy. They say, you stay there. And they rush out to my brother. They wrap the belt around him, and they walk him into safety. We gave him all our money. Now, probably many of you have had that kind of experience, right? Where you were almost swept out to sea, where someone stepped in with more power than you, with the ability to bring you out of that situation. But I want you to remember how you might have felt in that moment, that the rolling ocean wasn't like God's love pouring over you. It felt like it was something that was going to destroy you, that was going to sweep you away, that you couldn't get your feet on the ground, and even if you could, you might be done for. I think all of us have felt that at some point in our lives. Either personally, we look at our lives and we think, ah, I can't change. There are these things about me that just, they have me enslaved. They have power over me. I can't make these changes in my character. I can't love people. I can't stop doing these different things. Or maybe we look at our relationships and we say, this family, this brotherhood, this sisterhood, this connection, it's beyond repair. How is that going to be fixed? It's so far gone. Or we look outside into our country and we think, things are sort of slipping here, right? The Judeo-Christian roots have grown further and further obscured by a love of comfort or a love of achievement or a love of a particular kind of pluralistic diversity. And you think, man, what has power to change the world around us? I think we've all felt that powerlessness at some point in our lives, that sense of desperation, that sense of need, that sense of being stuck, and that stuckness is going to have consequences. And that's why this morning, I want us, as we look into the passage, to focus on the theme of power. Last week, you talked about how the kingdom comes gracious. We might say it comes with powerful grace. And this week, I want us to look a little bit at how in these three vignettes of these very different people in Philippi, about how Jesus's kingdom comes with gracious power. So we're going to look at each one of these three vignettes, and we're going to look at who these people are, how it is that the power of God breaks in and transforms their lives. And I hope that if you're a Christian today, you'll be able to identify yourself or different colors from the palette of your history and your experience in these stories. And I hope that if you're not a Christian with us today, that you'll also be able to see yourself in these stories and you'll be able to identify the things that you struggle with and how it might be that Jesus, just as he broke into the lives of these people so long ago, that this might not just be a dusty story, but it might be a present reality in your life. So let's jump into our passage and we'll see these three people and then we'll have a few application points. Let's look at Lydia first. Now, you guys have looked at Lydia, so I don't want to belabor her, but let's jump in we're starting with verse 11, and we can see that Lydia, moving down to verse 14, she's a woman, and she's a woman of some means. She is a part of the she owns the purple dealership in town. And so she's a middle class woman with some wealth, some stature in society. And she is from Thyatira, so she probably has homes in both places. And she's a worshiper of God. So there's no synagogue in the city, which is where Paul would usually start, people that have been prepared. Yet, down by the river, there are these women who are praying and have been looking for answers in the Judeo tradition, the Judaic tradition. So Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, the gospel quartet, I like to call them, makes their way down to the river. And as they're talking, it doesn't tell us what they're talking about, but it says that her heart was opened to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. How many of you have tried to open a heart? How did that go? I used to live down the street in Mexico City from an ancient pyramid where they did open people's hearts, literally with obsidian knives, 20,000 in one day. It didn't work out so well back then. But most of us try and open hearts by inviting people to come out and to be transparent, to be authentic, to talk about their strengths and their weaknesses and their woes. But we can't force someone to give us their heart. We can't force someone to expose themselves. Change of the heart is an inside job. It's not something that you can manipulate. It's not something you can cajole. You can try, but usually that backfires on you in the long run. And we see what's happening here is that an inside job is happening. Paul and Silas are talking with Lydia, probably about how Jesus fulfills all of the hopes of the Jews, that Jesus is the one through whom all of the world is going to be blessed. And Jesus is becoming beautiful to her. He's seeing that he puts all of the pieces together. She's seeing that while he really is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, all of history is in fact about him. And I want to respond and I want my life to be owned, to be controlled, to be ruled by that one of great beauty and power. But the reason that she's able to do that is because the Lord is giving her a heart of flesh for a heart of stone. The Lord is opening the door from the inside so that she can perceive who Jesus really is and respond to that with repentance and faith and love. I love to talk with Lydias. There are so many lines that point in all of our conversations to our need for Christ and our need for Christ to give us a new status, a need for Christ to give us a new family, a need for Christ to give us a new future, a need for Christ to give us a new power for change. And so I love having these kind of conversations and seeing people's eyes light up as they realize, wow, Jesus is amazing. I love him. And more importantly, he loves me. And as a result, I can respond and I can enter into his love. I think we love those kinds of conversations because that's where we're strong in our particular tradition, right? We love to talk about scripture, and we love to talk about how Jesus puts the pieces together. We love to see these kind of transformations. But of course, all conversions, all manifestations of Jesus' power don't look like that. And that's why we move from Lydia and we see Jesus is in the power of the Holy Spirit working from the inside to bring about her conversion to the Pythoness in verse 16. And what do we learn about this young woman? It says that she's a slave girl, so she's a teenager. Maybe she's 16 or 17. And it says that she has a spirit of divination, literally a spirit of Python. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to have a Python spirit? The legend goes that Apollos, when he was establishing his temple from which he would give oracles about the future, conquered a Python spirit. And so there were these women in the temple who would speak with the voice of the Python spirit expressing what Apollos was, the inside knowledge Apollos was giving about the future. And so this woman is part of that temple enclave and says that she meets them. They don't go out and find her, but she finds them. And she has a mission too, right? Her mission is to expose them. Her mission is to show that these are servants of the Most High God. But which Most High God, right? Zeus? Or is that the God of the Jews, the God of heaven and earth, the only God? The way of salvation. Well, what way of salvation is that exactly? Is it the Roman way of salvation? Is it the Apollonian way of salvation? What is the kind of salvation that she's announcing? And so she has this special knowledge of what Paul and Silas and company are up to, and she's going to expose them. She's going to push them further. They want to continue to have these meetings with people, these as they understand people's stories, as Christ enters into people's stories. And she wants to get in the midst of that and push them out into the open. She wants to create problems for them. She wants to create a stir so that they can't continue in their lower key relational activity. They have to get caught up in confrontation. Now, a lot of us wonder what to do with this woman and with this whole idea of demon possession. And I think C.S. Lewis helps us a lot. He says, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. You guys have probably heard that quote. I believe that this really is demonic activity and that we do have an invisible enemy who is trying to thwart our mission of mercy, our desire to have a faithful presence in our communities. And here in the West, obviously, we move more into the materialist category, not the magical category. But we could do well to learn from our brothers and sisters in Latin America and Africa and to see how they understand that there's much more reality to the opposition to us as believers. At the same time, we don't want to fall into believing that Satan is more than a creation of God and that he can somehow trump and triumph over what God is doing. So this is a real thing and a real call for us to focus on the invisible world. And an invitation to see that really what this girl needs, who's not at all like Lydia, she's not well-educated in high class, she's low class, she's twice slavery. She's been put into slavery in two ways. She's an economic slave and she's a spiritual slave. And so what she needs is not a discourse. She doesn't need a sermon. What she needs is a power encounter. And that's why you see Paul, after having many days, realized that this is a problem. We've got to do something about that. But I know that once I do something, that we're going to have to engage, that's going to have consequences. Finally, he becomes greatly annoyed. He's grieved. His heart hates the fact that she's enslaved, that she's trapped, that she's being dehumanized by the spirit and by the powers that have her in this economic system. And so he commands the spirit to come out of her, and the spirit comes out in that very hour. And so we see the second kind of transformation, this power encounter where she's released from this spiritual slavery to be able to have an owner who would love her, who would care for her, who would restore her, who would place her in a community of hope and of love and of faith instead of being trapped and exploited. So we've looked at Lydia, and maybe that's been our story. We've looked a little bit about at the Pythoness, and maybe that's been your story, that you've been a slave to addiction, maybe not to dark spiritual powers directly, but to addiction to power, or addiction to achievement, or addiction to relationships, or addictions to comfort. I think all of us have so many idols in our lives that can often become completely powerful. And at first we think that they're going to serve us, but really at the end of the day, they master us, and we end up paying our lives out to them. So let's move to the third story, the jailer. But on our way to the jailer, of course, we see that when you impact the economic system, when you impact the spiritual world, you're also impacting the economic world, and you're also getting drawn into a place that has an identity. And so what do we see? There's this funny phrase by Luke. He says, and in that it came out, the spirit abandoned the girl in that very hour. And then it says, but when her owners saw that their hope of gain had abandoned them, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. Marketplace, that's pretty appropriate, right? And so when they free this girl, they're connecting to the system, right? And the system starts to defend itself. And these folks are going to get their pound of flesh. They're going to get their payment one way or another from Paul and Silas. And so they get dragged into the marketplace. And then what happens in the marketplace? These men are Jews. Well, they know they can't. There's not a law against casting demons out. And so they couch things in nationalistic and racial terms. These guys are Jews. They're messing our system up. They're advocating customs that aren't lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. We've got to stop this. And the crowd jumps in because they're good Romans. They're good nationalists. They're in a Roman colony where having these special privileges, answering directly to the emperor, is the thing that's most important about their identity. And so once the economic and the national identity is tapped into, that's when this violent reaction comes in, because the people who people are as Philippians has been threatened. And so how do they respond? They respond by beating the snot out of them. We talk about people getting their licks. That phrase comes from this passage, because there were these people called lictors who would beat prisoners to put them back in their place and restore order in the city. And then they get thrown into jail, and they get safely stored in the innermost place. I think it's important for us to think and to realize we are not just... We're very individualistic in the United States. We think it's me, and we forget how tied in we are to others. And we need to remember that as the Mercy cohort goes out, as you engage with people day by day, you're connecting to their families. You're connecting to systems of identity. And those systems of identity defend themselves. And those systems of identity, they don't want to be displaced. And so we shouldn't be surprised by opposition. We should, in fact, welcome it as an opportunity to engage, an opportunity to see where people's hearts really are in the midst of conflict, and to move towards them in love and in grace. There's an interesting question here, too. Paul is a Roman citizen, right? Later, he's going to protect the church by saying, hey, guys, I'm a Roman citizen, and you just totally took advantage of me, and this could have bad consequences for you, so you should escort me out of the city, and you guys should take care of the church. Otherwise, you're going to get in trouble with your own system. But why doesn't Paul, at that moment when he's there, there's a historical incident where someone was being beaten, and they said, Roman citizen, me, right? And the authorities were very embarrassed, and he, you know, got off scot-free. So Paul could have done it. There are instances in history where that happened. But Paul didn't choose to say, stop it, I'm a Roman, let's protect the church. Why do you think he didn't do that? Why do you think he didn't invoke his rights as a Roman citizen? I think the reason he didn't do that is because he wanted his identity as a person who was suffering to be first as a Christian, right? And then later as a Roman. And he didn't want people to think, okay, well, Romans are welcome in the church, but if you're not a Roman, well, you might get beaten, right? I think Paul wanted to identify himself as someone who is willing to suffer for Christ, and he wanted to establish that his secondary identity was his national identity, not his primary identity. And I think for us as well, when we suffer, one of the questions is, are we suffering as Americans? Are we suffering as, who are we suffering as? or are we suffering as Christians first? What does that say to the people around us? Okay, so we finally get to the jailer. He's got them fastened in the stocks. What is the jailer like? The jailer is probably an ex-Roman GI. He's probably seen the front. He's probably spent a lot of time in the army, and he's got this pretty decent job, you know, like the local post office or something, only what comes in and out are letters, and are not letters, but people, prisoners. And he's kind of, he seems like kind of a pragmatic guy, right? He's happy for life just to go on its merry way. If he got an irrational discourse, he might not be so interested in that. If he, you know, if someone came and said, you're under the authority of foreign powers, well, that probably he would have said, no, you do your thing, I'll do my thing. But for the jailer, he seems like he's this pragmatic, middle-class, workaday guy who just wants to move forward. And so what he needs in order to understand the power of the gospel is he needs to be shown and not told the gospel. And we see that shown to him in a couple of different ways. The first way, of course, is that at midnight, verse 25, Paul and Silas are praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners are listening to him. So these guys are in the deepest darkness. They haven't been cleaned up. They're fastened in the stocks, and so their legs are at awkward positions. And they are not in a place where you and I would want to hang out for very long. And they don't know what their future is either. And yet in the midst of this, there is this joy that comes from another world. There's this joy that shouldn't be happening. And so that's why the prisoners are listening, probably not because Paul and Silas had wonderful singing voices. Maybe they did. But because these guys were singing in a place of deep darkness. And I think that's really important for us to think about as well. One of the things that the jailer needed to be shown is that Christians can suffer and that Christians have joy that comes from another place and that Christians' lives can't be taken to them. And in fact, Christians are given life in the midst of suffering, perhaps more life because they have to show forth who it is that Jesus is and that they are held by someone who is not threatened by death, who is not threatened by the Roman Empire, who is not threatened by pain. And the other thing that the Roman soldier needs to see is he sees the power of substitution. It says, suddenly there was a great earthquake. You know, I wonder what Paul was praying, what Paul and Silas were praying. I think it might have been something like Acts 4, right? After Peter and company, they heal someone and then they get beaten and thrown in prison. And then when they come out, they're asking the Lord for boldness, for confidence, right? In the midst of that prayer together, they pray a psalm. They say, "Why? We know that the nations are raging, that the nations don't want to receive a Christ kingship. And so we're not surprised by this. Give us boldness to love. Give us boldness to suffer. Give us boldness to speak in the name." And after that happened in Acts 4, there was an earthquake because God wanted to remind them that they were loved and that their boldness was being used by him and that they should continue to bear down into suffering and rejoice that they could be counted as people that were connected to Jesus' name. And so in this same place, there's another earthquake. The foundations of the prison are shaken. Thankfully, the doors are opened and the place doesn't fall on their heads. And everyone's bonds are unfastened. It says, when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped. See, the jailer gets substitution. He knows if the prisoners go, I die. If something that should have happened to the prisoners doesn't, then it happens to me. And as he prepares himself to stab himself with his broad Roman short sword in the throat or the heart, Paul stops him. Paul says, no, don't do it. We're all here. I've got everything's under control. I mean, it's not under control. It's under control by you, clearly. It's under control by God. Don't kill yourself. There's no need for you to die in our place. And you see, Paul knows. Paul has had Jesus die for him, right? Paul knows that he's guilty, and Paul knows that he needs to have another suffer and pay for his sins in his place. And so that's the whole message that he represents. And so what Paul is saying here is, I don't need to sacrifice your life because Jesus already sacrificed his life for me. I don't need to take your life to gain my freedom because I already have my freedom through what Jesus has already done in his life and his death and his resurrection. And so when the jailer sees this joy and the jailer also sees this substitution, He rushes in. He wants to know what is going on. And when he asks, what does it mean to be, how must I be saved? Well, he's not talking about physical salvation. He's talking about whatever it is these guys who have been divinely authenticated have to say. And what do they say? They say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And not just you, right? But your household as well. And so when he believes on the Lord as the ultimate, the Lord Jesus is the ultimate emperor, the ultimate king, the ultimate one to whom he has to bow the knee, that is what brings him joy. That's what brings him salvation as well as his whole family. So what about the jailer? The jailer's sort of this, the workaday pragmatist who needs to be shown power and joy and in substitution. Are you one of those people that gets trapped and caught up, I think, in the workaday act? I'm just keeping my head down. I want to get my responsibilities done. I want to kind of enjoy them. It may be that the Lord wants you through this story to see how the jailer received this wake-up call to drag him out of the workaday life and to speak to him directly as he sees this evidence of Jesus' life from another world. Okay, so those are our three people, and I hope that you've been able to see some of the facets of your own story there. And I want to make just very briefly three applications. First application point is we need to be amazed, right, at how God has worked for our salvation. Are we surprised at ourselves? Are we surprised at the very different ways in which God saves these people through talking and opening heart, through a power encounter, through supernatural jarring, the supernatural jarring of earth and of joy? Are we surprised at, as we look back at our own lives, if we're Christians, how do we see the Lord move into our lives and confront us with our idols, confront us with our needs so that we might see and respond to him and find joy in him? What does our story look like? And does it still fill us with surprise? And does it still fill us with joy? Or has that grown dim? And how can we go back to that? How can we speak together? You know, when Paul and Silas are in the jail, they're in there together, right? They're praying together. They are rejoicing together. And I think being in community and remembering our stories and encouraging each other, not just with the past, but the present story, is something that is incredibly powerful and needful in us. And I'm excited that you guys are clearly committed to that in your lives. But how are we amazed? You know, you may be familiar with this prayer that Paul would have prayed. An early Jew would have woken up in the morning, maybe brushed his teeth, made his bed, and he would have said, I praise the name, the name of God. They wanted to respect God's name, that I was not born a woman, a slave, or a Gentile. And it seems that that Luke has selected, or that the story of Philippians points out precisely these people, that a woman, a slave, and a Gentile, people you wouldn't expect and that a Jew would not want in the church, contrary to what the whole Old Testament teaches. And yet God has saved all these different people in surprising and powerful ways. So are you surprised at your salvation? Secondly, I want to remind us that the salvation power of Jesus, that he perfects it in suffering, right? Paul in Philippians 1:27 and following says, you've been gifted not just to believe, not just to see the power of the Lord bring you into the family of faith, but to suffer, right? And really suffering, although in our particular circles, most of it we feel from the sin and misery of the world, not from being particularly targeted as Christians, but that suffering and how we suffer has really been historically the mark of Christianity, the mark of Christians who have that otherworldly joy. So how are you doing with suffering? As different things have come into your life, do you see that joy happening and bubbling up in you? Or do you see other things creeping in that may indicate a bitterness beginning to take over in your heart and infect your soul? And finally, I want us to see, or I want to point out that in the passage, not only we see that the power coming in salvation and for this suffering, but we also see that they're drawn into, that the power of God is to draw them into community. When Lydia becomes a believer, She says she offers her house, right? She's baptized. She joins the community of Christ. She gets the mark of being in the family. And then she offers all of her resources to this Christian community. In the Philippian jailer, we see that something similar happens. He washes their wounds, which he probably should have done before. He is then washed by them, right? He understands the beginnings of the gospel, and he's baptized to be marked as part of this gospel family. And then it says that he brought them into his own house, and he set food for them at his own table, which is ironic, right? He's supposed to be the jailer. He's supposed to be the authority, and yet here he is, that he's now the servant in Jesus's upside-down kingdom. And so they're drawn into the jailer's life and into his home, and his family, represented by him, moves in to the faith as well. They rejoice that he believed in God, representing and drawing in the rest of their family. After Paul gets the officials to walk him out of the city, and he doesn't do it immediately, he stops by Lydia's place, right? In fact, the story is bookended by Lydia's conversion and offering her house, and then stopping at Lydia's house, because this is going to be the place where this supernatural community grows, and he encourages them. And I wonder what he said in that encouragement. I think he probably said, look, there's a whole other household that's joined to yours. They have that same joy, that same faith that you guys share. Engage in that, eat together, celebrate your baptism, encourage each other for the suffering that is yet continuing to come and will continue to come in your life. And hey, have you seen that slave girl? Because she's going to show up here too. And there are going to be a lot more people that are going to show up in your community because Jesus has saved them from the systems of oppression that are holding them captive. And they're going to be drawn, and you are going to have the opportunity to serve them. And I bet they must have marveled. How did this happen in this Roman colony that another king has come, and it's shaken things up, and yet there's this micro community of odd people that don't fit together. And of course, if you're in the church, you know that you probably know a lot of people in the church. You'd be like, I would not have hung out with you in regular life. But here we are. It seems kind of regular. It seems like life. We're together, and I'm with you, right? And not only am I with you, but I'm with you in a more real way than I am even with my own family. I remember one of our students became a Christian, and she was marrying another student who was a Christian, and her grandmother was going to give them a place to live, and then she found out, Christians. No, you guys have betrayed the patria. You've betrayed our national heritage. You've betrayed the Virgin of Guadalupe. You've betrayed Mexico. And so she was out. She was pushed out in some ways by the family because she had this new and this different identity. And she had to choose between families, which family was going to be her true and foundational family, the place in which she would suffer, the place in which she would love, the place from which she would reach out to others. And thankfully, in her life, her parents really, her grandparents and her parents too had the same kind of reaction. Eventually, well, they loved their daughter, right? And they met us and found out that we weren't complete weirdos. I mean, a little weird, right? But that what we were talking about made sense. And eventually, they came to her wedding. They started to engage in relationships with us. A number of her relatives have moved much closer or even into the faith. But she had to choose identities. And we have to choose identities too, right? That here in your family of faith, your strange misfit family of faith, we need to come together to engage with one another, to choose our first identity, to marvel at what God has done, and then offer that joyfully to the community around us. I wanted to read you a quote here. I have a whole bunch of quotes, but I always go over time, and so I kind of skipped over a bunch of them. This is a quote, a couple of quotes from an article that was written last week by James K.A. Smith about joy. I think this joyful suffering in the household of faith, that is really one of the most powerful evidences of Jesus working. He says, one could argue that this dynamic of being watched, well, that's our modern technological world, of having a sense of always being on display is a significant block to joy, since joy is found in experience of losing oneself, of being caught up in something bigger, something beyond. Such experiences of joy do not require the dissolution of consciousness, but they do seem to require a release from self-consciousness. Joy is a mode of receptivity wherein one is most aware of others, of an other, even a giver. It might include awareness of the blessings one enjoys, of a reality that one re-appreciates. But that recognition and awareness seems linked with a welcome look away from self-focus and narcissistic fixation. Insofar as our society seems bent on fostering, if not fomenting, the latter, it seems we shouldn't be surprised by the absence of the former, that is, joy. Your community and suffering will help you move away from that narcissistic, the way that we're always posting pictures of ourselves on Facebook and taking the selfie of the moment and always measuring what we're up to. Our community can help us keep those things in check, and it can help us understand and appreciate and move in true joy and true life towards one another. And then he concludes his quotation. I'm going to jump to another paragraph. He says, while there's no shortage of joy inhibitors in late modern society, there's one last feature of joy that might give us hope. It's contagion. Joy is caught. It ripples through an environment like a giggle in a middle school gym class. The grateful person at peace who moves through the world without anxiety, attuned to being blessed, blazes through late modern culture like a comet of joy. I love that. Joy has an attractional power. The joyful person shows us how to be human and so exerts an allure upon us, inviting us to imagine how things could be otherwise. We say, I'll have what she's having. The other features and conditions that make joy possible, cultivating a posture of receptivity, fostering the enjoyment of indebtedness, pervasively attending to grace, should be just sort of the posture encouraged by the people of God. Indeed, when we reconceive our mission in late modernity, we should, not simply as truth distribution or commandment dissemination, but as joy contagion. What if both the cultural mandate and the Great Commission were reconceived as sharing the good news of a great joy, not just telling, but showing? And I read that quote because I think God has given us this great power of salvation. He's saved us powerfully in Christ. And as that bubbles up in us, like this comet moving through late modernity, that joy bubbles up that enables us to suffer. That joy enables us to be a part of Christian community. And there in community, those things nurture each other. As we nurture each other in joy, we can suffer. As we suffer, we understand the reality and power of Jesus. And so that drives us back to our community to celebrate what he's doing. And so I hope that as we look at these amazing, powerful stories of conversion, that we remind ourselves that we've been put in this joy and suffering mix, and that we give ourselves to that, and that we enjoy that, and that we revel in it, and that we connect in the midst of that, because that is our engine for hospitality. And that hospitality, that alternate community, the faithful presence of that alternate community is a great hope for our continuance in the faith. And it's a great hope for our communities around us to also come to the touchstone of our community, Christ, the powerful joy giver. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage. We thank you that your Holy Spirit works to impress it on our hearts. And so I pray that these weak words that you will cause some of them to remain, but especially that you will work in our hearts to impress wonder and joy and surprise at your powerful salvation, and that would move us into community and prepare us for suffering. We thank you that you suffered and that you moved into community with us when you came in the incarnation. And we pray that as we marvel at that, that we too would become incarnate in this community and in others, and that we would love as we have been loved. And we pray that that might happen with the power of an earthquake, and that it might be seen and rumble through our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.